Father, as we come together again today, we need, as always, to hear your voice and to understand your mind and your heart. You have given us the Holy Spirit within to assist us, the same Spirit who moved upon men of other generations and inspired your word. We pray, Lord, that that Spirit will be our teacher today. We ask you to dispose us in every way, physically, mentally, spiritually, for that which you would say to us today. We pray that things that may distract or could easily distract will simply be put aside so that we may be fully present to you and to each other today. We pray for those who are here for the first time, overcome right off, Lord, any sense of strangeness. And we pray that you will mold us all together into a body of people, seeking to know you more perfectly, to love you more completely, and to serve you more effectively, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the next to the last article or statement of the Apostles' Creed. For this whole year, we've been looking at a summary of what the Christian Church teaches and believes. This summary, of course, goes back to ancient times in the Church. It's called the Apostles' Creed. I've told you several times that the Apostles did not frame it, they didn't put it together. But it's called that because it reflects the teaching of the church that go way back to the days of the apostles. The foundations of the church were set, and the teaching from that day to this remains the same. Now, having said that, I have to say that many churches in our day have abandoned the biblical teaching upon which their church was founded. This is happening all around us in many different denominations, not just a few. In so many ways, the church has been captured by the world, not in a healthy sense, but in such a way that the world has framed our affections and determined our values. And so the church has lost, in many places, any ability to step in and be a light to the nations. It is so much a part of the world that it shares so completely its darkness that we have a lack of ability to bring a light where light is needed, or a word of correction where that is needed, or a word of encouragement where that is needed. And yet these ancient words of the Apostles' Creed do summarize essential elements of Christian belief as it has been held right from the very beginning of the Christian church. And today we come to the next to the last one. I told you that the two most important creeds, by most important I mean most ancient and most widely recited, are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Both of these creeds have three parts. There's an article concerning the Father, a much longer one concerning the Son, and an article concerning the Holy Spirit. In the third part of the Creed, the article concerning the Holy Spirit, there are a number of other things mentioned. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the communion of saints, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and in life everlasting. Today we're going to look at the resurrection of the body. And right here I have to say that a lot of Christian teaching was formulated in a creedal way because there was alien teaching all around them, and some of it was seeping into the church. And I want to bring before you at the very start one of the commonly held views of this matter that we find very, very widely held in the days of the New Testament. And this really arises out of the teaching of Plato, the Greek philosopher who lived about 450 years before Christ. And Plato's thinking greatly influenced Western civilization. He would be one of the foundation stones of Western civilization in so many ways. Now, it's true that a lot of his thinking harmonizes with the Christian faith at a number of points. But there are some places where it does not at all. And that's what I want to start with, a point where the teaching of Plato, which has been widely held since his time, does not at all agree with the teaching of Holy Scripture and the teaching of the Christian Church. And it has to do with the nature of human beings, the nature of the universe, the physical universe, and the body particularly. Let me see if I can sketch it this way. The Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, none of them, but including those two most influential ones, have no doctrine of creation. Greek philosophy does not think in terms of creation. They believe that there is a God, and Plato believed there was one God, and Socrates also believed that there was only one God. God did not create the world. Along with him, who is always existing, is what Plato called physical matter. Physical matter. It's the stuff the universe is made out of. That's what we're talking about. But for Plato and the Greeks, God did not create that. Instead, that is as eternal as he is. What God did was to take this physical matter, which was just hanging around, and fashion himself a world. Do you understand? There's a difference between creating something, bringing into being something that did not exist, or taking something that exists and then fashioning and forming it. Now, you and I are not creators. We use what we have to make other things. And so perhaps you understand that distinction. Plato says that there's something the matter with matter, all right, if I can put it that way, that it's defective. All physical stuff is defective. God didn't make it defective, it has always been defective. And Plato said that basically is the reason why nothing in this world is perfect. You can't find a perfect a spear of grass, a perfect flower, a perfect snowflake, a perfect anything. That's because the physical stuff out of which all things are made, including ourselves, is imperfect. More than that, Plato also located evil in physical matter. He said physical matter is not simply defective, it's evil. Well, if you start with that idea, and then you come to a human being and explain a human being as a three-part creature, body, soul, and spirit. The body for Plato is the body. You all understand that. But you see, it's made out of physical matter, and there's something very defective about it, in fact, evil. So the Greeks looked at the physical body as something to be rejected. The life was a soul imprisoned in a hateful body. And they loathed the body. They described it as the prison house of the soul. So at death, the soul and the spirit are liberated. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this point. I just want to make it clear that Plato explained the body as our physical being. The soul is the principle of life for Plato. Anything that is alive has a soul. Even a plant has a soul. Animals have souls. On this point, it is the principle of life. When something dies, the soul just disappears. There is no soul. That is the principle of life. And when that a person dies or that plant dies, the soul ceases to exist. Plato said that the spirit is the immortal part of man and is always immortal. It can never perish. So you see, for Plato, you have an immortal spirit in a defective, even evil body. Well, that view entered into the Christian world largely through Saint Augustine, who, and it's a bit complicated as to how this happened, and I'll not go into it, but in his writing, instead of accepting the biblical account, which speaks of the fact that God created matter and pronounced it good, that the body is not made out of defective stuff. I mean, there's no evil in the body itself. Bodies can be used in evil ways, but the Christian church does not put evil into the physical body. So you see, for Plato and the Greek philosophers and many intellectuals during the New Testament period, there wouldn't be any such thing as the resurrection of the body, because that's the thing you want to get rid of. You're glad when it's done, okay? Let's shed this. So that background lay as a kind of intellectual climate into which the New Testament and the Hebrew faith came. And that is not the teaching of the church, and it never has been. What I want to do now is to look, first of all, at the Old Testament witness to the resurrection of the body. You may be surprised, but it's very clear in the Old Testament an expectation that our physical bodies will be raised. Oh yes, death is universal. The Bible recognizes that. Death is itself the judgment for sin. And everyone will die. But that's not the end for the Christian at all. And the belief is not that the spirit will somehow live forever and ever, as Socrates and Plato said, but that you and I are embodied beings. We are spiritual beings, yes, created in God's image, but we have bodies. Now think for a moment of trying to separate the body from the spirit. Isn't it not through our bodies that we express ourselves? It's through the bodies that we make our presence known. For example, perhaps you've heard somebody say, well, I'm sorry I can't come, but I'll be there in spirit. I had some students that used to say that once in a while, and I said to you, well, bless your heart, I'm glad you're there in spirit, but I can't see your spirit. So as far as I'm concerned, you're not there, all right? Of course, because we make our presence known because of our physical body. If you remove the body, you can imagine such a thing as intelligence and memory and so forth, but we have no way to express ourselves. How do we make ourselves known? We talk, we communicate, we write, we do various things, and all of those things are done with the body. So you see, it's not true to say that a human being is fundamentally a spirit, and then secondarily we have a body. That's not the case. We are an embodied spirit. The normal human state is a state of embodiment, all right? And the body is the dwelling place, if you will, of the spirit. And it's true that as the scripture describes death, it is the separation of the body, which was taken from the dust of the earth and returns to it, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But that's not the end. Heaven is not a place where fleeting spirits move about. If they moved about, you wouldn't know it, all right? It's a place where there are resurrected bodies. That's the thing that the creed makes very clear. Earlier in the creed, we say, I believe that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. That's talking about Jesus' resurrection. When we say we believe in the resurrection of the body, we're talking about our resurrection. Important to note that. Now let's look at what the Old Testament has to say. I'm turning to the book of Job in the Old Testament, chapter 19. And we're going to have to get the whole picture, because it's not described in only one place. It's here and there. There are some passages that are more explicit than others, but I want you to pick it up by putting these pieces together. Let's imagine that we're putting a jigsaw puzzle together and the whole picture becomes clear only at the end. In the 19th chapter of the book of Job, this is what we hear in verse 25, 26, and 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Now I want to walk through that very carefully with you, because this is a very clear statement of the faith that you find in the Old Testament in reference to this topic. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Of course, the God of the Bible is a God who is a living God. He is not an idea, he's not a principle, he's not a theology. God is a being, an infinite being, who lives. This is clear all the way through the Bible. He lives and has personal characteristics. He sees, but not with eyes. He hears, but with no ears. He is a being who is able to communicate and does, in fact, communicate with us. So he starts off by expressing his faith in the words, I know that my Redeemer lives. If that were not the case, there would be no point in going on. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. In the end. In other words, in the fulfillment, in the climax of human history. When the purpose of God is fully accomplished, he said, he will stand upon this earth. Now remember that some scholars put the book of Job as the earliest book in the Bible, written even before the book of Genesis was written. Whether or not it's that early, one cannot be sure, but it certainly is one of the earliest books in the whole of the Bible. And the understanding, you see, that he will stand upon this earth, well, what we find out, of course, is that the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation of Jesus, is God on earth. And at the ascension, it is said of him, do you not know that the same Jesus who was taken from you in heaven will in like manner come again? The idea of God visiting the earth. This means that this tiny little planet upon which we live is, in the words of J.B. Phillips, the visited planet. Anyway, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, after the body is gone, disintegrated, returned to the dust, yet in my flesh, in my body, in my flesh, I will see God. Always the understanding has been, right from the very beginning, that there is a physical, glorified physical presence that will be given to us, and it's in that presence that we will see God. Then he makes this point, I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another. What he means by that is this. Supposing we thought that at death you perish completely, and instead of resurrection, you have a new being created in your place, maybe with your name. Isn't it clear to you, if that being did not have any memory, I mean, what would happen to you if you ceased to have a memory? And you came back, let us say. Isn't it clear it's not you? In order in order for there to be any meaning to heaven, any meaning to eternal life, somehow our memory, our identity of who we are and who where we were and all of that has got to be preserved beyond death, or else you don't have any resurrection at all. You see, God could lay us in the grave and then create somebody else to take our place. He could do that. But that's not resurrection. In order for resurrection to have any meaning at all, there has got to be the persistence of consciousness beyond the grave. I mean, if I'm going to be raised, then I've got to know myself as myself. Do you understand what I'm saying? If that's not the case, then it makes no sense talking about eternal life, because it's somebody else's life. It's not mine. And so again, you see, the whole point is the biblical teaching has always emphasized the fact that there is a persistence of identity beyond the grave. In other words, that which you know to be yourself, your personality, your background, your history, your family, everything that is part of who you are will always be part of who you are. Even when you're in heaven, it'll be part of who you are. You see. Otherwise, it's not you. I mean, supposing I saw you in heaven one day, but your memory did not persist beyond the grave, and I would be coming up to you and say, remember those good days in New Life? And you'd look at me blankly. New Life, what's that? See? It wouldn't be you if you could not remember from here. Do you understand? And that's exactly what's being said here. Let me read it to you again. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. That's the first passage. The second one is found in Isaiah 26. There are three principal passages in the Old Testament. Here's the second one. I wish I had lots of time to give you the context of all of these, but it's not possible. But you'll get the point anyway. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. This adds something to our understanding. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Now, it doesn't specify anything about who is being talked about, just the dead. And one of the things you'll find out is the resurrection affects every human being. The teaching of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is that every person who has ever lived at any time on this earth will be raised. And as we move through this, the picture begins to get fuller and fuller. Look at it again. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Are we to expect the resuscitation of a corpse? No. The teaching of the scripture is that God will give us a new and glorified body. It is a body, however. Remember, after the resurrection, you could see Jesus. He said, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. And he told Thomas, put your fingers in the nail prints in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. And he ate a picnic on the beach. Remember that? I'm so glad for that. I'd hate to think that heaven starts with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyway, I like the thought that we eat on the other side. Probably no calories. Anyway, but you got the picture, you see. The picture is clear here. The poetic way it's expressed is wonderful. You who dwell in the dust, wake up. One of the metaphors for death in the Bible, in fact, outside the Bible, is sleep. That death is like sleep. Well, what happens when you fall asleep? Well, you lose consciousness. But your consciousness must be hanging around somewhere, because in the morning when you wake up, you're back. You know, I mean, only God knows what happened to you during the night. But you lose consciousness, all right? And then you wake up. We have this experience over and over again, so I don't have to explain it. You all understand it. Well, you'll discover as we talk about this that very frequently in the Bible, this kind of a metaphor for death is presented. It is like sleep. All right, and the earth will give birth to her dead. Clear, unequivocal statement. It's not just the spirits rise, it's their bodies will rise. Daniel 12, verse 2 is the third passage. And this adds something that we have not come across so far. In chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. I've told you that Job is clearly one of the earliest writers of the Bible. Isaiah lived in the 8th century before Christ, around the year 730, the last part of the 8th century. And Daniel lived in the 6th century before Christ. And this is what he says: multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Again, the metaphor of sleep, will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, that's an idea that we've not come across. It's very clear in the Job passage, he says, I will see him with this I myself and not another. It's very clear in the second passage in Isaiah that we're talking about everybody. But this adds the notion that the resurrection will be a resurrection unto life, eternal life, and a resurrection unto judgment. You'll find that that also moves all the way through the scripture. This is not an idea that is only presented once. All right, here then is the Old Testament witness to the resurrection of the body. Though my body is consumed, Job says, yet in my flesh I will see God. All right? It says our bodies will rise in Isaiah. And here the resurrection will be a resurrection to everlasting life or to shame and everlasting contempt. All right, I want to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Let's look secondly at the teaching of Jesus on this subject. Luke 20. I'm going to start reading at verse 27 through 38. A lot of interesting things here. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. The Sadducees was rather like a denomination among the Jews. It was tended to be fairly liberal. They tended to be prosperous. And they held many offices in the government. The Pharisees were another one. They were the two largest groups. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees differed on a lot of things. And one of the things they differed on was belief in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. All right? Okay? I had to arrange to get that in. All right, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Very clear that they're trying to tangle Jesus up. That's not the only question in this chapter. There's an earlier one about paying taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And, of course, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And he escaped through their attempt. Over and over again, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were out to trick him. And that's what this was, a kind of trick question. He says, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. That was the practice, all right? Now they're going to give a hypothetical case. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They wanted to demonstrate its absurdity. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? All right. Since she was married to all of them, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? The whole intention is to try to pour scorn on the whole idea. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. All right? They can no longer die. There is no marrying or given in marriage. Then I love this expression. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. You ever heard that phrase, children of the resurrection? They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all things are alive. When Moses referred back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God had identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says that's because though they are dead, they still live. For to God, all are alive. Now, death, of course, for us, represents the horizon, the limitation of our ability to see and perceive. They are removed from our sight and from our presence. But of course, that isn't true to God. And so what we're being told here is that for God, all people are alive. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Jesus goes on and teaches us more about the resurrection. In John chapter 5, three passages in the Gospel of John. Again, we want to look at them carefully. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is talking and he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Again, the thing I want you to see in this, that the resurrection is universal. It's not just that the believer will rise, it's that everybody will. And This takes place, we will discover, I'll tell it to you ahead of time, but we will discover this takes place at the coming of the Lord. At the second coming of the Lord, several things occur. One is the resurrection of all the dead, not just part of them, all the dead. Another is the eternal judgment. And another is the establishing of the eternal kingdom. All of that is said to happen at the coming of the Lord. So again, it's very clear. You see, Jesus is agreeing with Daniel. Daniel was the first one to say that in the resurrection, some will be raised to life, others will be raised for judgment. But they will all be raised. So the teaching of the scripture is that every human being who has ever lived upon this earth will be raised from the dead. I want you to hear it again so that you get it. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There is judgment ahead. Now, sometimes people have the notion that God's going to give a sort of a second chance on the other side. I've heard people talk that way. You don't get that in the Bible. You don't get that notion in the Bible at all. If you ask the question, and you have many times in this place over the years, you know, what happens to the people who have lived and died and never heard of Jesus Christ? And I've told you over and over again, is the Bible does not answer that question directly. It simply does not. Best not for us try to imagine what it will be. But what we know is that in the judgment, God's judgment is absolutely just. So I can say to you, you will not be embarrassed at how God handles this matter. It's just that I don't want to speculate beyond what the Lord has revealed. Curious passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. I tell people to underline it in their Bibles. It says that the things that God has not revealed, he has kept to himself. All right? There are a lot of things that I'd like to know about that he hasn't told us. But it says the things he has revealed not to satisfy our curiosity, but so that we may obey him. You see, the knowledge is to lead to practical response to the Lord. And there are very important questions that God has simply not revealed to us. And one of them is how he's going to handle the matter. So I do not speculate. There's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to believe that, well, after death, at the resurrection, everybody's going to have another chance. Now, it doesn't say that. It says they're going to be raised to life or raised to judgment. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God has appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So people understand that the time when you and I come to the Lord is during our lifetime. During our lifetime, this is the time when we are bidden to come. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we seek to bring people to the Lord. That's why the Great Commission is so important. Don't fall back on an idea that somehow, well, it's all going to come out okay in the end because God's loving and sweet and so forth. And that's true. He's loving and he's sweet, but he's also just and absolutely righteous. He sends no one to judgment. And it will be very clear to people that if they end up condemned, it is because they have chosen that course. Don't think for a moment. God did everything to rescue us from condemnation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. But verse 17 says, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the thing that's important for us to understand is now is the accepted time. This is the time when people are able to respond to the grace and the mercy of the Lord. All right, let's get this verse again. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, notice that he has crossed over. It's not saying that when you die, you will cross over. No, that change has already taken place. So there are those who are alive in Christ on this earth, and they have already passed out of judgment. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You've already moved beyond that. You've already passed from death to life. You don't have to die for that to happen. It's already happened. And next week, when we talk about the last statement of the Creed, I believe in life everlasting, I'll explain this ever so clearly for you. All right, let's move on. John chapter 5, let's turn, if you will, to John chapter 6, the next chapter, and look at a very short portion. We're looking at what Jesus had to say about this subject. Verse 39 and 40. Again, Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Some of you are familiar with the lovely little song, and I will raise him up, I will raise him up. I think people, when they sing that, are thinking about raising Jesus up, exalting Jesus. But that's not what that is talking about. It's talking about him raising us up. Okay? We are the ones that are raised up by the Lord. It's the will of the Father that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The expression of raise up is not speaking again of a spirit being emerging out of the grave. It's that we will receive a new and a glorified body. Very clear. Turn over to the 11th chapter of John. Wish I had time to spend the whole morning on this chapter. It's the resurrection of Lazarus. There's many, many wonderful things about it, but I'm only going to take a little part of it. Verse 21 through 26, chapter 11. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very close friends of Jesus. They lived on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, probably most often stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved them, and they loved him. And when Jesus was preaching at a distance, he received word that Lazarus was very, very ill. But he continued his mission and did not do anything. And Lazarus died. And now he has come to see them. Let me read it again. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, this was a part of the accepted understanding of the Jewish people, that he would rise at the last day. But listen to Jesus' response to that. Jesus answered her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, this doesn't mean he will never die physically. It means that the grave will not be able to hold on to a person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The teaching of the New Testament is that when Jesus died, he died for us. And when he died for us, part of that meant that as he was raised from the dead, even so we also will be raised. One of my favorite expressions, it's on the tombstone from my father's grave, because I live, you shall live also. It's because he was raised that we shall be raised. Let's turn now to the writings of Paul and see what Paul has to say about this. And that adds a little more. Turning now to the 23rd chapter of Acts. Paul had been preaching. He was arrested. He was accused of stirring up a fuss and disturbing the peace and so forth. And he was brought in before the ruling authorities, the Roman authorities, and they began to treat him very badly, and he reminded them that he was a Roman citizen. And a Roman citizen could not be punished or condemned without a trial. And they backed off a little bit. But then Paul is brought the next day before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And I'm going to begin at verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, all right, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. I mean, Paul was a very clever man. He was standing on trial, and he said some things that he knew would polarize the people there. The things that had been ancient divisions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he takes a very strong stand, and he said, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Again, you can see from that little passage that the conviction of the Apostle Paul had been before he became a Christian, before he became a follower of Jesus, he believed in the resurrection of the dead. And he said, that's not just my conviction, it's been the conviction of our people all along. And in the next chapter, 24, Paul is standing before Felix, who is a Jewish ruler, and he is being questioned by Felix. And this is what he says, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Paul says, I want you to know the God I worship is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you people think it is a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. I want you to see clearly, if you will, that the resurrection is universal. God knows the righteous from the unrighteous. But all will be raised. One is a resurrection unto life, and the other unto judgment. Now look at some of the writings of Paul on the subject. Very clear ones. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. We looked at the Old Testament. We looked at the teaching of Jesus. And now Paul. Chapter 8, verse 11. Wonderful promise here. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. All right? Romans, in the opening chapter and in this chapter, says that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Now we say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. It was the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And here Paul says, if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then that Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Important to understand. What we're saying is, it's the body that will rise. That eternal life is given to us through Christ. We'll see that next week. But that the body rises to new life, and we will receive a new and a glorified body. Clear word. Now, the fullest passage in the whole of the Bible on this subject is in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the last main one we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians 15. This is not the way I usually do these things. I have to do this because it is little snippets. As you put the verses together, you get the fuller picture. You can't teach on this subject with only one, from only one passage. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the chapter in which Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ and its implication for us. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one born out of due time. And he talks about the fact that this is the message. Jesus was raised from the dead. But now, he says, I'm going to start at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was the first one to be raised, the first fruits of those fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, who was the man? Adam, all right. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. For each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then turning over to verse 35, he's going to talk about the nature of the resurrection of the body. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. If you take a bulb and plant it in the ground, let's say a tulip bulb, the bulb itself is brown, rough, gnarled, and doesn't look very promising. Put it in the ground, and out of it comes a beautiful tulip. Now, somehow the tulip came out of that bulb. But the bulb and the tulip are two different things. Do you understand what I'm saying? The bulb is not the tulip, and the tulip is not the bulb, and yet the tulip came out of the bulb. What you planted was the bulb. What came forth was the tulip. And that's the illustration that Paul is using here. He says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be. You don't plant the tulip itself. What you plant is something else. And God determines the kind of body that will come forth. He says, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is of one kind. The splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. The stars differ from star in splendor. You see, the point he's making is the bodies that are laid into the ground at death, or the bodies that are cremated, it doesn't matter. Because the resurrection isn't the gathering of those molecules and the resuscitation of a corpse. I've told you 2-3 times in a couple of years, but it always fascinates me. I lived in Rhode Island for quite a long time. And Rhode Island was founded by Roger Williams. Some of you know that. And he is buried up on Brown Hill, right in front of Brown University, at a very beautiful spot overlooking the whole city. And some 20 years ago, the city fathers wanted to build a fit memorial for the founder of the Rhode Island and Providence plantation that Roger Williams founded. And so in order to do it, they wanted to do it at the place where he was buried. They knew exactly where he was buried, for it was marked. And there was an apple tree there that had grown. And to lay a foundation for this rather imposing memorial that they were building, they had to take up the apple tree. And when they did, they found out that the roots of the apple tree were intertwined with the skeleton of Roger Williams. All right? All of this, by the way, is on display in the state museum, historical museum in Providence. And there's a little inscription under it, and it asks a question, who ate Roger Williams? Now, the idea is that the body decomposed and so forth and became eventually an apple. Somebody came along and thought that was a very delicious and tasty apple. Well, see what happens if some of the molecules that were once Roger Williams ended up in an apple that you consumed, and if God had to go around finding all of those original atoms and putting them back together again. No, that's not it. You see, it's not the resuscitation of a corpse. The body that's planted is not the body that comes forth. Yet there is a connection between them. Just as the bulb, the tulip bulb that you plant in the ground, and the tulip itself are two different things. And there's a connection between the two. But they're not the same thing. So we're not thinking of it in a materialistic way. It's a new body. It says God fashions a body according to his own will and purpose. And that's the way it comes forth. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Okay? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But I've already told you, when you think of spiritual body, don't think of a ghost. Jesus, on the other side of resurrection, had a body that could be seen and touched. All right? It's a real body, but it's a different one. That also tells us another thing, that it's recognizable. Okay? You may not like that one. But on the other side, the body you have on the other side of resurrection is recognizable. There's some kind of continuity between the body you had here. But it is divested of all of its weakness, all of its corruptibility, all of its ability to be sick. It becomes a perfect dwelling place for a spirit made alive in Christ. It becomes the perfect. All of us recognize that our bodies are sometimes a kind of drain on us. Have you noticed that? They get tired. They sometimes get tired before you're really able to stop what you're doing. And they interfere. It takes kind of a long time taking care of them. Have you noticed that? It's a bore, she says. I understand. And you really should exercise them. Okay? Dreadful thought. Okay? But you should do it. Okay? To keep them in reasonable shape. And all kinds of things like that. The body is a problem in this life to us. Okay? Of all sorts of things. You get toothaches and headaches and all the things like that. But the body on the other side is not like that. It is a body, and there is continuity. It is the same you, but the body is described here as a spiritual body. That may seem to you as a contradiction in terms, but that's the only way to describe it. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. That's contrasting Adam with Jesus. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man came from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are now on earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are with him in heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of an earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of a heavenly person. That's probably the fullest description you can get in the whole of the Bible on this subject. Jesus, of course, took upon himself human form. And it says he took upon himself human form so that he could die. Not possible for God to die. But he took upon himself human nature so that he could die, and in dying, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. No reason to be afraid of death. No reason to be afraid of it. Of course, we fear perhaps a long illness or pain or things that often go along with it. But the sting of death is removed. And finally, I just want to read a lovely verse from 1 John to close. I like this. Dear friends, John writes, this is in 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has yet not been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Dear friends, he says, I love this, dear friends, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe in the resurrection of the body, not just of this connected spirit, in the resurrection of the body. It's the whole being, the whole person is raised, the body and the spirit together. And in eternity, we will be embodied spirits, even as we are on earth. But gone are the headaches. All right. Chapter 3, verse 2, 1 John. Father, thank you for your word to us today. We know that all of us will die. And you've told us not to be afraid of that at all. For we've already passed from death to life. And that you will clothe us with a new and glorified body at your coming. So, Lord, we thank you for the truth that sets us free. We thank you, Lord, for our bodies, that they have served us long and well. And yet, Lord, we realize that they weren't meant for eternity. They won't last to eternity. So you have fashioned us another, a new, a spiritual and a glorified body, a fit place for we who are called to live forever in your presence. Let this truth be to us a comfort, an encouragement, and a light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.